Would you kindly turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14. I'm reading from the NASB. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things, as they also craved. And do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, in the first segment of our study, we notice that Paul tells the Corinthian believers that the Israelites in the wilderness were like them in certain ways, and yet some of the Israelites were overthrown. We noted that Hebrews 3 gives us a background for our text passage here in 1 Corinthians 10 and informs us that all of the Israelites' actions can in some way be related to unbelief, that is, failure to maintain a vital daily faith in the living God, and that in this unbelief they departed from the Lord. With this as background, we looked at the five things that the Israelites did. The Israelites lusted after evil things, they turned to idolatry, they committed fornication, they spoke presumptuously against the Lord, and they complained bitterly. These sins are forms of expressing dissatisfaction with God. And in their departure from vital faith in God, the Israelites moved toward idolatry. We noted that they wanted a different kind of God than Jehovah. And we discovered that they wanted a God who was different in five ways. They wanted a God who would gratify their appetites, a God who was tangible, a God who would allow them to express their sexual potential more fully. They wanted a God who would relieve them of hardships on the way to the promised land, and they wanted a God who would do their fighting for them and bring them in peace and complete safety to their new home in Canaan. We noted that although that is the kind of a God they wanted, that was not the God they got. They actually got Jehovah. But they were dissatisfied with Jehovah. They departed from him, and they moved toward idolatry. I then raised the question whether we ever find ourselves dissatisfied with God at times. And I suggested that it is possible to be professing God worshipers while being practicing idolaters. Now, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we discover that Paul is not satisfied to find out and to point out that the Israelites sinned in various ways and stop there. He wants to apply these truths, these lessons, to the believers at Corinth and to those who would read this epistle in years to come, including us. And so in verses 6 and 11 through 14, he states that these things are examples that we should learn from but not follow. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things, neither be idolaters, neither let us commit fornication, neither let us tempt Christ. He says that all these things have been written for our admonition or instruction, and take heed lest we also fall into idolatry. To take heed lest there be unbelief in our hearts that lead. And he encourages us to continue to trust in and worship and serve to us. How do they apply? After all, the historical circumstances 3,350 years ago, or even 1,940 years ago, were very different from those circumstances today. I believe the connection between the Israelites and the Corinthians, and between the Israelites and us today, lies in the central teaching of this passage. Namely, that by means of the temptations and pressures of the evil world system, as it impacts on the sinfulness that still characterizes believers, we can become dissatisfied with the true God and displace Him with a more satisfying God, one who is an idol, and that believers need to be warned about this possibility and exhorted to flee from idolatry. Now, I've suggested that believers need to be warned about this as a possibility. But are there professing believers today who actually displace the true God with idols? I believe there are a number. In fact, I believe there's a tendency in each one of us to depart from the living God and to move toward idolatry, and that we need to be aware of it and resist it. To illustrate, I've met some professing Christians who have said anyone to eternal destruction. God is love, and a loving God would never do such a thing. This is really an attempt, conception of God, to fit our personal convictions. That is, to remake God according to our own image. Aside from the fact that Scripture teaches clearly that the is condemned and that the wrath of God remains on that person, condemned forever in the lake of fire, these persons who claim that God's love excludes unending condemnation forget that God's love is defined not by what we think it should mean, but by Scripture. And it is defined by His other attributes. They forget that God is already fully self-defined. His character is fully developed. They forget that God's love is a wise love, a powerful love, a holy love, a righteous love, a just love, a kind, benevolent, merciful, gracious love, a true love. And this holy God justly condemns to unending destruction those who spurn and reject His merciful love. I believe there are some professing believers who displace the true God with idols, who try to make God over into a God with whom they can feel comfortable and with whom they can be satisfied. And I believe there are tendencies in each of us in this direction. In our text passage, 1 Corinthians 10, there are five kinds of desire that are alluded to, desires that grow out of our failure to maintain vital trust in God and out of dissatisfaction with God's character and will. desires that tend to draw us away from God and draw us toward idolatry. These are desires that bridge the centuries from the Israelites' wilderness wanderings to the time of the Corinthian letter, and from the Corinthian church to us today. What are they? What are these five kinds of desire? First, the desire to gratify our sinful appetites. Second, the desire to make God tangible and substantial and physically real. Third, the desire to break through the limits that God has set for human conduct. Fourth, the desire for relief from the difficulties and the hardships of life. And fifth, the desire for exemption from all struggle and conflict with dangerous enemies. Now, since this passage and the examples in it were written for our instruction, we need to look more closely at them to discern their lessons, to see how they apply to us, and ask what we can and should do about them. Now, we're going to take them up in order, and Lord willing, each day we'll take one of these desires until we get to Thursday, and then we'll take the last two. So we'll take the first today, the second, then the third, then the fourth, fifth together. The first desire that tends to draw us away from God and tends to draw us toward idolatry is the desire to gratify our sinful appetites. Would you turn with me to Numbers chapter 11, please? Numbers chapter 11. Beginning at verse 4. Numbers 11:4. And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons, the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna." Remember when God first gave the manna to the children of Israel? It's called elsewhere angel's food. The people went out and they looked at this stuff all around the camp. They looked at it and they said, "What is it?" Of course, that's what manna means. What is it? Manna. What is it, I pray? And so it came to be called, "What is it?" Now the manna was like coriander seed, its appearance like that of delium. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. What in the world were they weeping about? The Israelites did a lot of weeping, by the way. He heard them weeping throughout their families. What were they crying about? And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why hast thou been so hard on thy servant? Why have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou hast laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth, that thou shouldest say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which thou didst swear to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all this people, because it is too burdensome for me. So if thou art going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once if I found favor in thy sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." The Lord therefore said to Moses, Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and will put him upon them. They shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it all alone. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? And then Moses falls into this same trap. Watch this. Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet thou hast said, I will give them meat in order that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. So Moses went out and he told the people the words of the Lord. Also he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. He took of the Spirit who was upon him, that is Moses, and placed him upon the 70 elders. And it came about that when the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not do it again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad. The Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. And the people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hatteavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. From Kibroth Hatteavah, the people set out for Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. What an account. This is the background of what the apostle says here in 1 Corinthians 10. They became dissatisfied with God's provision, and they sinfully desired to gratify their appetite. Why did they weep? They wept because all that they had for the staple part of their diet was this, what is it? And no matter what they did to it, you know, you can only do so many things. You can boil it, you can bake it, you can grind it, you can make pies out of it. You can only do so many things. But the staple part was this manna. And what was wrong with that? I mean, wouldn't you get tired of manna after years? Their appetites were sinful. Not because they enjoyed bread and fish, fruits and vegetables and seasonings, but because of their wicked dissatisfaction with God's gracious provision. That's why the appetites were sinful. Not sinful per se, but sinful in that context. Because of their lack of trust in God and their dissatisfaction with His food, they were willing to exchange plain, nourishing food eaten in freedom for a varied diet eaten in slavery. They were willing to forget the mighty acts of God, the great plagues that have fallen on Egypt, the great Passover deliverance from destruction, the great exodus from the house of bondage, the great victory at the Red Sea, the great miracles and signs that God had already done, and the great covenant promises that were yet to be fulfilled. They were willing to forget all of that and to go back to the overseer's whip, the never-ending demand for more bricks, more bricks, more bricks to build Pharaoh's great structures. The attempts to control the Hebrew population by killing the children. And the small rations of food that they were doubtless given as slaves. They were quite willing to go back to all of it if they could only satisfy or gratify their appetites. Now, if a man indulges his sinful appetites and desires, those appetites and desires can grow to such proportions that he can justify anything if it contributes to their gratification. The meanwhile, he can forget every other consideration. As I mentioned yesterday, it's possible to justify and to rationalize every sinful appetite. Whether it's an appetite for pot or crack or heroin, alcohol, tobacco, pornography, sex, whether it's a sinful appetite for power, prestige, possessions, pleasure, thrills, or a sinful appetite for food, clothes, money, jewels, real estate, or even work. A sinful appetite. It can grow so large that we find that moral discernment is so blunted that it hardly operates. And you begin to say to your conscience, "It's okay, I'm not hurting anyone." Or, "God understands how strong this desire is, and if it's a sin, He'll forgive me." Or, "What can you expect? After all, I'm only human." Each of these appetites has the power to displace God and thus become an idol. Think, for example, in very recent memory, of Jim Baker, who accepted the sacrificial gifts of his television constituency. And then when he was asked about the propriety of owning a Rolls Royce, said, "I don't believe the Lord wants us to have junk." Which Lord was he speaking of? And think of Jessica Hahn, who sold her story to Playboy magazine, along with the right to publish photographs of her posing nude. And then when she was asked about the propriety of taking fair-sized sums of money for this, said, "I believe God wants me to be happy." What God was she talking about? A God that she created out of whole cloth? Out of her imagination? A God that she could feel comfortable with? The desire to gratify our sinful appetites tends to draw us away from God and toward idolatry, away from the true and living God and toward gods of our own creation. I wonder, do we ever experience this tendency? Of course, the temptation is to give a quick answer. No, I have no tendencies to to move away from vital faith in God and toward idolatry. I have no desire to displace God with an idol. But Paul thinks this potential is serious enough to write, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. He wrote this to the Corinthian believers, admittedly a church with all kinds of problems. And he wrote this for our admonition and our benefit as well. Solomon, a man of great wisdom and great spiritual discernment, thought he was standing firm. But he fell, and he fell rather badly. Solomon is a classic example of a man characterized by a desire to gratify his sinful appetites. But it was not always so. In 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9, if you would turn with me there, 1 Kings 3:9. Look at this prayer. Give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine? Humility comes through. Dependence upon the Lord. Recognition that this is too big for him. In 3:12, God was so pleased with this request that he gave Solomon a wise and discerning heart like that of no other judge or ruler. If you look at 4:29, we find that God gave Solomon wisdom. He gave him very great discernment and gave him breadth of mind or breadth of heart. In 1 Kings chapters 5 through 8, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and then in chapter 10 again, God allowed Solomon to build a temple for his name, for God's name, and blessed Solomon with great peace and prosperity. Now look at 1 Kings 9, if you please. 1 Kings 9. In the first 9 verses, the Lord appeared to Solomon, encouraged him to walk in integrity of heart and uprightness, and warned him what would happen if he turned away from following the Lord. Thus far, everything seemed to be going well. But in Deuteronomy 17, if you'll keep your place here, and turn back with me to Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. Here we discover that the Lord had warned Israel through Moses that when they came into the promised land and decided that they wanted a king, the Lord knew that they would do that. This is in Deuteronomy. This is prior to the period of the judges. The Lord knew that at the end of the period of the judges, the people would clamor for a king. We want a king like the other nations. And so here's a warning already. The king was not to do certain things. That was the warning. In verse 16, the king was not to multiply horses for himself, nor to cause the people to go back to Egypt to multiply horses. That is, to buy horses in Egypt. In verse 17, the king was not to multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away from the Lord to the gods of his wives. How filled with meaning that is. In verse 17 also, the king was not to greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now, this is clear. I mean, there's no ambiguity here. They're clear, unambiguous commands of the Lord. When you come into the land, you clamor for a king, he shouldn't do this, this, and this. How did Solomon respond to these commands? Well, what about the command not to multiply horses? How did Solomon respond? Well, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 4, 1 Kings 4, just a few chapters back from chapter 9. In 426, Solomon is said to have had 4,000 stalls. That is, there's a question on the reading there. Some texts say 40,000, some 4,000. 4,000 stalls for his chariot horses and 12,000 horses. What about the commandment not to multiply wives? How did Solomon respond to that? Well, in 1 Kings 11, verses 3 through 8, Solomon is said to have had 700 wives. Verse 3, princesses, and 300 concubines. And it says that his wives turned his heart away. 700 wives. Some of you men don't know what to do with one. Notice I didn't include myself in that. I had to watch my words carefully. My wife's right here. Look at what verses 4 through 8 tell us. It came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. He built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the Mount of Olives, and one for Molech. Thus he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. What about the command not to multiply silver and gold? How did he respond to that? In 1 Kings 10, verse 14, we're told that Solomon had 666 talents of gold each year in revenue, about 25 tons of gold. Now that boggles my mind. I don't know how refined that gold was. I don't know how refined it was. But 25 tons, even with moderately rich ore, we're talking lots of gold here. And we're told he had so much silver imported that it was considered as virtually valueless. Verse 21. Besides gold and silver, his vassals brought in other valuable revenues, including tremendous amounts of spices. You know, it wasn't too long ago, a few hundred years ago, that spices were as good as gold. Precious stones, valuable wood. I never realized how valuable wood is, choice wood. I have a colleague of mine who has a piece of cherry wood that he's been saving for years. He makes beautiful things out of wood, but he's got a piece of cherry wood. It's about 12 feet long. Marvelous piece, about 4 inches thick, 12 inches wide. He's going to make something wonderful out of that, but he's been saving it for a special occasion. But wood like that is worth its weight in gold. It's amazing. Ivory, garments, weapons, even apes and peacocks. All of those imported, all valuable. In general, how does Scripture describe Solomon's responses to God's commands, especially those God had given in Deuteronomy 17? Well, in 1 Kings 11, 6, we're told that Solomon did not follow the Lord fully. In 11, 9, we're told that his heart was turned away from the Lord, who had appeared to Solomon twice. In 11, 10, we're told that Solomon did not observe what the Lord had commanded. In 11, 11, we're told that Solomon did not keep God's covenant and his statutes. Just how far Solomon went in his disobedience to the Lord may be seen in the latter part of 1 Kings 11, verses 31, 35, and 40. When the Lord spoke through the prophet Ahijah and told Solomon that he, the Lord, would tear 10 tribes away from Solomon's son and give them to Jeroboam, What did Solomon do? He tried to kill Jeroboam. Think of it. The Lord said he would tear the tribes away. And Solomon actually tried to keep God's word from being fulfilled by attempting to kill the one who told him the message and then to kill the one who would be involved. This was something we might have expected from Ahab or Jezebel or Athaliah or Manasseh, but not from Solomon. And yet it actually happened. Why did Solomon do what he did? It was not because he didn't have God's word. He had it, clearly. It was not because God's commands in Deuteronomy 17 were unclear or obscure. It wasn't. It was not because God's commands were matters of liberty, dependent on the judgment of individual conscience. No. And it was not because God's command pertained to trivial matters or had trivial implications. Why did Solomon do what he did? Perhaps he wanted a well-equipped, effectual or effective military force, and horses and chariots were the backbone of such a force. Suppose he wanted to, or perhaps he wanted to build a great kingdom, a great dynasty, with many descendants on the throne following it. And the multiplication of wives, especially foreign wives, would provide many royal children and many good relationships with surrounding nations. Perhaps he wanted to be able to exert great economic power within Israel and among the surrounding nations. Perhaps he wanted his kingdom to be wealthier and more glorious than all other kingdoms on the face of the earth. And he thought that the accumulation of gold and silver would accomplish his purposes. What's wrong with wanting an effective military force, a great dynasty, economic wealth, and glory? Why did God command the kings of Israel not to multiply horses, wives, gold, and silver? After all, if Solomon just happened to love beautiful horses, beautiful women, and beautiful gold and silver, what's so wrong about that? Well, there are at least three things wrong with it, other than the bare fact that God had commanded the kings of Israel not to multiply horses, wives, and wealth. First of all, multiplying horses would tend toward more reliance on a well-mounted military force and less reliance on the Lord for protection and victory. Now, someone may object, wait a minute, why make it an either-or situation? Why not a both-and? Why can't you have both an effective military machine and reliance on the Lord? I believe the problem is one of emphasis. Even with a great military force, our reliance must be on the Lord, who can win a great victory with many or with few. Second, multiplying wives would tend toward reliance on the flesh to build a great dynasty, even though it would mean toleration of and participation in the worship of the false gods of foreign wives, and less reliance on the Lord to establish Solomon's kingdom and his descendants on the throne. And third, multiplying gold and silver would tend toward pride of possession, pride of power, self-glory, and less humility, less love to the Lord, and less seeking of His glory. Solomon was a man of great wisdom and understanding and discernment. And yet the desire to gratify his sinful appetites drew him away from God and toward idolatry. How could this have happened? Well, let me ask you a couple of questions. Can we come to the place, we today, where we abuse God's gifts of our lives, our bodies, our possessions, by using them to satisfy our sinful appetites? If I seek to satisfy my sinful appetite for escape from the ugliness and the boredom of reality through drugs or alcohol, or my sinful appetite for power through wealth, or my sinful appetite for prestige through clothes or jewels, or my sinful appetite for pleasure through food or sex. If I give my time, my energies, my body, my possessions in the pursuit of these things, do they not tend to become idols to me? If I love them, I bow down to them, I serve them, I trust in them, are they not gods to me? And will not such idolatry inevitably draw me away from the true God? Can we come to the place where we let this desire to gratify our sinful appetites grow so strong that we begin to think that we know more than God or know better than God? So that although God has forbidden a thing, we think it's okay. Can we come to the place that we become convinced that after all, we're God's favorites? We can disobey Him and get away with it. If it was possible for one of the wisest men in Scripture to gradually turn away from the Lord, can this happen to me? Has it happened to some great men of God in the latter part of their lives and some great women of God? If it can happen, then let us take warning from the example of Solomon's decline from great wisdom to great foolishness. Foolishness that's culpable, that's blameworthy. Let us resist the ever-present desire to gratify our sinful appetites and say no to them. Paul says the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to say no to ungodly lusts, worldly desires, lest they draw us away from God and toward idolatry. Let us recognize the need of maintaining a daily, vital faith in God, the need of continually humbling ourselves under the authority of God as expressed through His Word. Let's bow for just a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, help us to soberly, seriously, with great focus, think about these truths. Help us to take warning from them. Help us to be admonished and warned by these truths and these examples. But then, gracious Father, help us not simply to fear these possibilities, but help us, gracious Father, to draw near to You, to love You and trust You, to obey You, to do the things that will enhance our relationship to You day by day. And then, gracious Father, we pray that You will deliver us from the kinds of sin that would draw us away from You and draw us toward idolatry. Help us now as we continue in this series. Lead us and bless us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.